This is New Testament Theology, cassette number 10, side B. We now take a look at 2 Peter. First, what is the place of this epistle in the New Testament canon? It's interesting what this epistle contributes uniquely to the canon and how it might function to help us understand interrelationships between the divisions of the canon. First, unique among at least some of the Catholic epistles, we find relatively generous authorial reference to the Apostle Peter in this letter. There's the fuller designation than was the case with 1 Peter at the beginning of 2 Peter, Simon Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. There's reference to Jesus' prediction of Peter's death, chapter 1, verse 14. Peter's promise to preserve tradition, chapter 1, verse 15. Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Peter's reference to his first letter, chapter 3, verse 1. Peter's reference to Paul's writings, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. We find somewhat generous self-reference on the part of the author, only reinforcing our sense of this writing's connection with an apostle, specifically the Apostle Peter. And then in conjunction with that, we find these explicit references to gospel tradition, Jesus' prediction of Peter's death that we've already talked about, Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then I believe most significant of all for purposes of understanding interrelationships between divisions of the New Testament canon, chapter 3, verse 2, or verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This letter purports to be the second letter written to these recipients, and it provides us with connections between the Gospels and the Epistles. Connections not often seen very easily in the Epistles, especially in Paul, where the connections are usually much more subtle. 2 Peter openly acknowledges its derivative authority and its validity as based in the Gospel tradition mediated through the apostolic witness. You might say that in some explicit and implicit ways, 2 Peter is a kind of apology for defense for the foundational nature of the gospel tradition to everything else that we have in our New Testament. It gives us some vivid sense of the way in which the epistles derive from the foundation which is laid in the gospel tradition as it's preserved for us in our canonical gospels. Let's take a brief look at the overall theological structure and style of the epistle. The epistle opens with a kind of typical opening in chapter 1, verses 1 and following. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Somewhat rich epistolary opening, emphasizing the faith of the recipients as on equal standing with ours and with the apostles, not setting the apostles and their identity up in any kind of a superior way, emphasizing the righteousness and the salvation which is theirs in Jesus Christ, and then there's the wish for grace and peace in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So 2 Peter has a more typical epistolary opening than was the case with Hebrews, at least, and the opening sets the stage for the epistle's fundamental concern with the knowledge of God. There's a strong emphasis upon knowledge and knowledge of God in this epistle, knowledge of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verses 5, 6, 8, 12. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 3, verse 18. We assume the recipients are the same based upon the reference in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. The body of the epistle picks up with chapter 3, verse 1, and carries through to roughly verse 18 or so. Again, there's a tight connection, as we would expect, between doctrine and practice. The eschatological tension is particularly strong in 2 Peter. There's a forward-looking perspective which automatically leads to a call for faithfulness, waiting, being ready. Although Peter does emphasize past experience of salvation, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, for example, an emphasis upon the future predominates throughout this epistle. 2 Peter really doesn't have an epistolary closing, per se. It ends rather abruptly with verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Once again, that theme of knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It ends abruptly with this, rather abruptly with this command, and again, an ending which emphasizes the eschatological tension that we've talked so much about. Now, what are some of the distinctive theological emphases? What is the distinctive theological idiom of this epistle? Let's look first at the Christology. The Christology of this epistle is not as rich as what we found, quite as rich as what we found in 1 Peter, but there is this overarching emphasis upon the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, that we've already referred to. Again, chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 5, 6, 8, 16, chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 18. Related to this emphasis upon the knowledge of God is, we find an emphasis upon the redemptive work of God in Christ, the cleansing from sins that we share, chapter 1, verse 9, our own share in divine power, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and verses 16 to 18. The titles and metaphors referring to God and to Christ are relatively rich as the Catholic epistles go. Peter makes reference to God and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 and 11, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verses 2 and 18. Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, Lord is an important title in this epistle, chapter 1, verses 2, 8, 11, 14, 16, chapter 2, verse 9, verse 11, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 2, also verses 8 to 10, 15, and 18. Lord and Savior, there's this conjunction of these two. Jesus is Lord and Savior, chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verses 2 and 18. God the Father, 1:17. Majestic Glory, 1:17, talking there in the context of the Mount of Transfiguration. Beloved Son, 1:17. Morning Star, 1:19. An image, a Christological image, rich with eschatological tension at that point. Speaking about the morning star rising in your hearts, perhaps a reference to the future implications of the coming of Christ. Especially note the coupling of Savior and Lord, as we talked about, reinforcing a sense of accountability in the Christology of this epistle, an accountability to the coming of Christ and to the coming judgment. One cannot become arrogantly confident in salvation at the expense of taking seriously Jesus' lordship as both a present and a future reality. And I think this is very important in a day and age in which a lot of times certain presentations of doctrines and emphases of Scripture take place at the expense of Scripture's own strong emphasis upon accountability and a sense of the seriousness of the lives that we are called to live now. As to the ethics, this epistle strongly emphasizes human responsibility. Again, in the face of the future, we are accountable to the day of the Lord. We stand between the times, and we don't have it all yet, and we wait and we work and we seek to be faithful and to be found faithful at the end. effort at faithfulness is emphasized in the epistle. Virtuous life receives a high, heavy emphasis. Virtuous life in true knowledge, verses 1, 3 to 11. We are called to pay attention, to remember, coupled with an emphasis upon the authority of the apostolic tradition, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 2. So part of the ethical life, ethics, carrying out this responsibility, is to give attention to what has been entrusted to us, the gospel tradition, the apostolic tradition. We must immerse ourselves in these. They must be ever before us, constant food for shaping our lives and existence in the ministry of the Word and through the reading and study of Scripture. So Peter calls us to understand, warns us not to ignore, because God's judgment is coming, to be vigilant, to give attention to carefully to our own responsibilities. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 and 8 to 10. The knowledge of judgment encourages holiness and faithfulness in the presentation of ethics in this epistle, chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. Waiting in this epistle means not sitting back and saying, well, I won't have to do my best. The Lord might come. I don't want to put too much effort in this because the Lord might come. Quite the opposite. We should work all the more faithfully, all the more diligently, giving our best in whatever we have to do. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Now we get a somewhat negative view of ethics with the epistle's emphasis upon false prophets. Peter speaks in the face of difficulties and challenges because of false prophets of the prophetic word made more sure. Chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, chapter 3, verses 1 and following, you might compare with 1, 16 to 21, and also chapter 3, perhaps verses 15 and 16. Peter emphasizes the true knowledge that we have in the gospel tradition, which fulfills what the prophets prophesied, mediated through the apostles. Again, 1, 16 to 21. And we are called to remember and to respect that tradition, to remember it, to meditate upon it, to immerse ourselves in it, and to respect it as mediated through the apostles. Chapter 3, 1 and following again, and also 15 and 16. Peter gives some pretty frightening and graphic descriptions of false prophets in chapter 2, verses 1 to 22, a little bit more in chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. These false prophets are described as people who indulge their selfish passions. They are greedy. They have insatiable appetites. They operate in stealth. They are clever. They despise authority. They revile. They are pretentious in ignorance. They are scoffers. They are deceitful. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They are shallow, hollow, without substance. They return, like the pig which is washed, to wallowing in sin, wallowing in the mire. Now, Peter doesn't leave his readers with this graphic description alone. He assures them at the same time that God will judge. Chapter 2, verse 1, verse 3, verses 4 to 10, verse 12, verses 17 to 22, and so forth. Peter also assures his readers that God will preserve his own. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. Yet implicit in these assurances are also warnings that the readers ought to be vigilant, to identify what is false, what is false to, as far as the truth is concerned, and to give careful attention, careful heed to their own lives. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 22, chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, and especially chapter 3, verse 17. In this epistle, we find the church threatening what is false and encouraged to stay with what is true, true knowledge, and that true knowledge is what has been mediated through the apostolic tradition, concerning Jesus Christ and his ministry. And the church is enjoined to wait, that is, to work faithfully to guard against that which is false in the meantime. Now we turn to the epistle of Jude. Concerning its place in the New Testament canon, we find it in the last of the epistles before the book of Revelation, the epistolary character of which we've already referred to. It is the shortest of the Catholic epistles. It has a fairly standard epistolary form with a clear opening, a clear body, and what is more than anything a doxological closing. There is reference to the gospel tradition in this epistle, verse 3. The epistle has no chapter divisions, so it's just one block. Verses 17 and 18, verse 25, possible references to gospel tradition. Perhaps one of the things we ought to ask about as to the place of Jude in the canon is the place of Jude in our modern canon. The functional place of Jude in the canon as to its actual use in the life and ministry of the church today. I can't remember when I've heard a sermon or a teaching from the book of Jude or based upon the book of Jude. Luke Timothy Johnson, in his book The Writings of the New Testament, page 442, says the following, quote, "The second letter of Peter and the letter of Jude are stepchildren in the New Testament canon, disliked when not disowned. Even those who claim them do not rank them in a list of favorite New Testament writings. They are seldom read and less often studied." I can't help but wonder, end quote. I can't help but wonder why. Perhaps the harsh polemic associated with these epistles, the strong emphasis upon false prophets and such, has rendered them not so palatable to modern people. There are some difficult places in them, passages hard to understand, and there we also find the use of some extra-biblical sources, especially in Jude, that have created some perplexity on the part of many who take them up. Jude was another epistle that Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, had serious questions about, along with James, Hebrews, and Revelation. He didn't believe it was of apostolic origin, and therefore doctrinally suspect in Luther's mind. Let's take a look at the overall theological structure and style of this epistle. The opening reads, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Jude has a fairly typical epistolary opening, and the opening sets the stage for the epistle's fundamental concern, that is, being kept, remaining faithful. I refer you as well to verses 21 and 24. At both ends of the epistle, we have an emphasis upon God keeping, kept for Jesus Christ, verse 1, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you," and then in the middle of the epistle, verse 21, "keep yourselves in the love of God," a kind of play here in relation to the theological foundation. We are kept in Jesus Christ, yet there's the eschatological tension. God is able to keep us from falling and to present us without blemish. The whole story is not over. We can't sit back smugly. And we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God. Verse 21. The body of the epistle comes in verses 3 to 23. We again note a tight connection between doctrine and practice in this epistle. There's not a whole lot of explicit doctrinal statement as we might think of it, or what we might regard as theology proper, but we do find a strong eschatological tension once again in Jude. There's a forward-looking perspective which automatically leads to a call for faithfulness. Keep yourselves, Jude says in verse 21. There's an emphasis upon the future consummation which seems to overshadow Jude's emphasis upon our past and present experience of salvation, although we find it in verse 3, this reference to our common salvation, the faith once for all delivered. But Jude seems to be far more concerned with dealing with matters of faithfulness in relation to false teaching in the present, and the accountability that we have to the future at that point. The closing picks up with verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. This is a rich doxological piece among the epistles, the one who is able to keep you from falling, to present you without blemish, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now, and forevermore. Jude has an unusual epistolary closing, and this is perhaps the richest doxological theology to be found in all of the epistles, this statement of praise, ascription of praise to God. Again, we might note the inclusio effect with an emphasis upon God keeping his people here at the end in this doxology, and the way the epistle begins, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now we might ask as to the distinctive theological idiom and voice that we find speaking in this epistle. Let's begin with Christology. We find the Christology is not as rich as that characteristic of 1st and 2nd Peter. Jude emphasizes, first, God who is able to keep our status of being kept in Jesus Christ, verses 1 and 24. And there's the positive ethical corollary associated with this that we've already noted, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's also a negative corollary to it. The angels, verse 6, did not keep their own position, and verse 13, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the nether gloom of darkness has been kept or reserved. Forever. But what's interesting, of course, in all of this is that along with the theological emphasis upon God keeping us in Jesus Christ, the keeping power of God, we are called to keep ourselves in the love of God and to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the common salvation already experienced, but we also look forward to the experience. We wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just don't rest on the accomplishments of the past. We have this common salvation, this faith once for all delivered, but that doesn't give us the right to become lethargic in the living out of our life as we anticipate the return of Christ. God will be faithful in both salvation and judgment, and there's a constant accountability to the future. Verses 1, 5 to 7, 11, 13, 14 and 15, and 25. We have some titles and metaphors that are theologically rich. Of course, Jesus Christ, verse 1, God the Father, verse 1, Master and Lord Jesus Christ, verses 4, 17, 21, 25. The use of the title Lord in reference to God, verses 9 and 14, to be correlated with Yahweh of the Old Testament, and the Septuagint use of Kyrios, Lord, to translate Yahweh. The doxology at the end that we've looked at is one of the richest theological sections of the epistle, emphasizing the presence of God's glory, the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then there's this ascription of glory to him, a worshipful tone upon which the epistle ends. As to ethics, there are specific instructions given. We are called to contend for the faith once for all delivered, verse 3. We are called to remember apostolic prophecy, verses 17 and 18. To build ourselves on our most holy faith, verse 20. To pray in the Spirit, verse 20. to keep ourselves in the love of God, verse 21, to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21 as well, convince some who doubt, verse 22, save some, have mercy, verse 23. These are the ways in which we are to see our tasks in the interim between the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection and his coming and the judgment and the accountability that comes along with that, that is associated with that. False prophets are pictured. There's a kind of negative picture of ethics in the description of the false prophets. They are graphically described once again in verses 5 to 19 as secretive, deceitful. They deny the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They are rebellious and defiant against divinely appointed parameters. They are driven by lust, passion, greed, covetousness. They despise authority. They revile. They are pretentious in their ignorance. They are scoffers. They carouse. They are wild. They are divisive. They are shallow, hollow, without substance, devoid of the Spirit. Jude's own description of them shares much with the description we found in 2 Peter. Yet Jude does assure his readers that God will judge, verses 5 to 7, 11, 13, 14, and 15. Also, we need to remember again that God will keep his own, verses 1 and 24. So there's an implicit warning, nonetheless, in this matter of judgment against false prophets. They form the judgment against the false prophets, and the description of them forms a kind of foil to the instructions in verses 3 and 17 to 23. In essence, Jude calls his readers to a realistic appraisal of the false prophets and not to allow any naivete to prevail, which could lull them into a lethargy against contending for the faith once for all delivered, and a lethargy against engaging in the spiritual battle which rages. The book of Jude reminds us of the terrifying dimensions of falsehood and counterfeit faith and distortions of the truth, and calls us to be vigilant, ever watchful and careful in the lives that we live. This vivid imagery is perhaps not palatable to modern ears and modern eyes, but we have to ask not so much what is palatable, but we have to ask about the truth to which the imagery and these descriptions refer us. We ought not to be turned off by it in our day of a kind of political correctness, where strong language such as that characteristic of the book of Jude is not acceptable. We have to get over that barrier and ask ourselves, in spite of the obstacles there, what are the realities to which this language points us? What is the harsh reality of error and rebellion and arrogance of the sort that Jude describes, and to what extent have we in our age become so hardened to these matters and so in love with this present age that we don't see things as clearly as we ought as far as the realities of distortions of the truth and false prophesying and false teaching are our concern. This is the end of cassette number 10, New Testament Theology.